to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. As we turn to this portion of God's Word and we are working our way through the book of Acts, we have seen a lame man healed, man lame from birth healed by Jesus Christ through Peter and John. The gospel proclaimed through Peter and John to the multitudes that are drawn and astounded by the miracle they've seen. And as we come to chapter 4, we now see the reaction of the authorities to this event. This is the Word of God, Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Let us give heed to it. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we come seeking your grace to help us. Lord, it is the word of the infinite, eternal, holy God, and we're none of the above. And so we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would guide our thoughts, our understanding, working in us that we may not only understand, but love and obey the things we find written here. We ask it in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Nancy and I don't watch too many reality TV shows because they're not. But there's a couple things we do like to watch. Both of them involve travel. One of them is House Hunters International. We've seen some. It's like, we've been there. We've walked right down. And so we enjoy doing that. But one thing that's very interesting watching that is some of the people and some of the things they say. Yes, I'm making this move to reinvent myself. I'm moving here to discover myself. Now, we're talking about 20s, 20-somethings and 30-somethings. So it's like, if you haven't figured it out yet. But they're actually reflecting something that is true of us all. You see, the reality is, we're a mess. And we spend our lives looking for something to save us from the mess we're in. Or at least some way of coming to some kind of peace with it. In other words, we spend our lives looking for a savior. And some find it in meditation or surfing or work or relationships. But let's face it, many of those things are things that we bring the mess of our lives into. And so where do you turn with the mess that is your life. We see a man lame from birth. Now, that's a real mess. It's not a mess of his making, but it's a mess nonetheless. And what we find him doing is the best he can, or at least so he thinks, begging. What else can a man lame from birth do? Where could he turn? There's no salvation except maybe somebody coming along and giving him enough money that he doesn't have to lie at the beautiful gate and beg anymore. But then Jesus, in the person of his apostles, comes along. And Jesus delivers him, not merely from his physical mess, but from the deeper spiritual mess, bringing him out of darkness, out of slavery to sin, into the marvelous light and freedom of the sons of God. And what we find is that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Those dear folks that moved to, I don't know, Thailand, thinking they're going to find themselves, unless they come to Jesus, are just bringing the mess of their lives to Thailand. And we see this worked out by way of three contrasts. Three contrasts. First, worldly authority and the Word of God. Worldly authority and the Word of God. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, it was both Peter and John. We have the words of Peter recorded here, but both Peter and John were speaking to the people, declaring to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The bubblegum machine hit the jackpot. The blue lights are flashing. These are the temple authorities, the temple police, if you will. They are the ones who govern the temple and who oversee everything that goes on the temple grounds. The Sadducees, though their name may imply they have long faces, their lives were actually quite the contrary. They lived rather luxurious lives. They were quite wealthy. But the Sadducees were quite worldly. They believed only in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the life hereafter. And so they had no problem with living comfortably now. I mean, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they come upon, and they do have responsibility for what goes on in the temple, and they come upon Peter and John greatly annoyed. They're seriously irritated. They were grieved. They were deeply troubled. But over what? Because they were teaching the people. Peter and John were teaching the people. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is this. Only those who have been properly educated and credentialed were allowed to teach the people. And Peter and John are clearly not properly educated and credentialed. I mean, they're Galilean fishermen after all. How dare they? Now, you might ask, well, you know, Jesus taught, and they actually called Jesus teacher. They were perhaps a bit sarcastic, but that was in recognition of the authority with which Jesus spoke. And so they're very annoyed that Peter and John are teaching the people, but there's something else that they're very annoyed about. And they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which of course was impossible in their view. And so now They're coming to silence these men. And note this, let's not be too hard on these people. Not yet, anyway. They were within their God-given calling to do this. They were within their God-given calling to check what is the teaching that is going on here. They did have a responsibility to protect the teaching, to ensure that it was the Word of God that was being taught. But therein lies the problem, doesn't it? They're driven by an ungodly spirit, and it is not false teaching that they're seeking to protect the people from. And so they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening, so the trial would have to wait until the next day. And what we have here is the first arrest and imprisonment of apostles. Remember, I've noted before, everything in the church is going along great. There's a period of peace, no persecution, things are progressing nicely, and here, abruptly, all of a sudden, you've got two recognized lead apostles, two of Jesus' inner circle of three, imprisoned, silenced, if you will. Those who would proclaim the gospel can expect stiff resistance. It would feel like it's all over, wouldn't it? Like everything has come to a screeching halt. Is this the end? Have we missed it? There's no hope. The preaching of the gospel has been stopped. I think about my dear brothers up in Canada who stand in pulpits all across Canada who today, if they preach certain things, are in danger of fines and imprisonment. The authorities have silenced the church. Or have they? Look at verse 4. I love this. You see, God does not want us hopeless. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You add in the women and the children, you're talking about maybe 15, 20,000 people in the church in Jerusalem now. You see, the men of God may be bound, but the Word of God is never bound. Psalm 2, it makes me think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? People's plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed. He who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill. You see, people do what people do, but God does what God does. He will not be bound. His word will not be bound. That's the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy what is his swan song, his last epistle. He is imprisoned in Rome. This leads up to his final trial, and he will be beheaded. And listen to what it says, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God goes forth with power to and fro. You have children. Some of you have children who are living in unbelief. You train them up. You taught them the Word of God, and yet they're living in unbelief. Oh, dear friends, do not doubt the power of God and the power of His Word. You planted that seed in them. Have no doubt that if they are among His elect, that seed will sprout and bear much good fruit. in God's time. The Word of God is never bound. Though the servants of God may be limited, the Word of God is not. Satan and his servants may have freedom to come against the people of God. However, as John Calvin put it, God doth further and promote the kingdom of His Son. Christ doth gather together His sheep. And a few men, unarmed, furnished with no garrisons, do show forth more power in their voice alone than all the world by raging against them. I just read the story of Christianity in Albania. Albania, when we were younger, Albania was the world's only atheist country. Not constitutionally atheist. You couldn't speak the name of Jesus. You could not have a Bible. You could be arrested and executed for even having a Bible. And yet what happened when the Iron Curtain fell, when communism collapsed, when Albania opened up, Christians going into Albania testify of having people come running up to them on the streets asking, please tell me about Jesus. And how do I know that? I know that because I know one of those people who grew up in Albania and who grew up atheist. And it went to one of those people and said, tell me about Jesus. He had found a page, a few pages of the Word of God right before the collapse. You see, God's Word is not bound. China can do what China wants to do, and they can try to squash it, but it is like trying to take a fistful of sand and squeeze it and hold it tight in your hands. It's just going to squirt out. And so, dear friends, if the Word of God remains unbound, shall we let the rejection of the world deter us from following and proclaiming Christ? The authorities tell us you can't say this or that. Is that going to stop us from making the good news known? From declaring Jesus? God forbid it. That brings us, secondly, to worldly power and Holy Spirit power. We read in verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. This is the whole Sanhedrin. And Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. This is the very pinnacle of religious and, to some degree, civil authority in Israel. These men, in a way, stand as God's representatives on earth. Not only that, but they are closely allied with the Roman authorities. So in a very real sense, Peter and John are facing all the array of worldly power. And from this great and high and exalted, in the eyes of the world, position, they ask Peter and John, by what power or by what name did you do this? I had to work on that. How do you ask that question in an accusing fashion? Because that's exactly the way the question is worded. It's accusatory. They are accusing Peter and John of doing something evil, of doing something wicked. Their assumption is that Peter and John had no authority to do what they did. Now, never mind the fact that there's a lame man walking around. They completely ignore the implication of the work itself. And you see, that's the problem with worldly power. When we stand before governors and rulers are called on the carpet for telling the truth, we do well to remember that worldly power is blinded to the truth. The God of this age has blinded them. Worldly power misses what C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic. And thus, they are ever learning and yet never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so faced with such power, with such blindness, what will Peter do? What will Peter say? I mean, earlier he cowered in fear when a servant girl questioned him. What will he do in the face of the same authorities who crucified Jesus? You would think he's going to melt away into a puddle, wouldn't you? Based on the record. But listen to what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter, faced with that question, needed a power and a wisdom that was completely beyond him and indeed beyond any mere mortal. He needed the power and the wisdom of God, and God gave it to him in spades. Did you hear what he said? Did you notice that? There's almost a sense of humor here, a twist of irony in a sense. He completely turns the tables on his questioners. He takes this issue of by what authority and he recasts it as an act of mercy. We're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. You're offended because a crippled man has been healed? Who's going to object to a good deed done to a person in need? No one could be that hard-hearted, could they? And then Peter proceeds to answer their question. And this is now the third time we have the answer recorded in relation to this incident. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then Peter proclaimed, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth healed this man." And now again, third time, and now in front of all this worldly power, he declares it again, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Note the accusations of sin that he lays at the feet of the Sanhedrin. They crucified the Lord of glory. I know it was the Romans who crucified Jesus, but it was at the behest of the Sanhedrin. And they were in full agreement. And those who are the builders, those who are supposed to be building the kingdom of God, those who are responsible for the temple of God and building up the people of God, rejected the very cornerstone. The cornerstone was that stone by which the entire rest of the building was built. It trued the walls. It formed the corner support of the foundation. And it's like they built a building and there's no cornerstone. It would be like building our cinder block houses here in Florida on top of the sand. No slab. They left it completely out. They rejected the cornerstone. They rejected the one who was the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 118. Now, Do you hear what Peter's done? He has declared Jesus. He has declared the resurrection of Christ. And he has declared to these judges, these people who are judging him, their sin. How was it that Peter the coward was transformed into Peter the bold? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit of God, that transforming power that is at work in all who trust in Christ. It was the Holy Spirit who filled him and enabled him to speak so wisely and so powerfully and so clearly. And dear friends, that same Holy Spirit lives in every single one of us who trusts in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we're told that we have received the Holy Spirit, a down payment on our inheritance of glory to come. And in Ephesians 5, we're told, don't be drunk with wine. Don't seek the solution to the mess of your life in the things of this world. Don't go off giving in to every created thing that comes along. No, instead be filled with the Spirit. So, Christian, do you crave the fullness of the Spirit, of wisdom and power? Or do you focus on your own weakness and sin? And that brings us thirdly and finally to this. Earthly names and the name of Jesus. In verse 6, there's a lot of name dropping going on. It's kind of like, you know, I was at a meeting, and at this meeting I got to meet the President of the United States and the Prime Minister of England and the Chancellor of Germany. It's a pretty impressive list, huh? Well, these are big names. Annas, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. These were the most powerful men among the Jews and from the most powerful family. And yet, as powerful as they are, they cannot even figure out that a man lame from birth was healed by the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They cannot even figure out that the power that can raise a lame man could also raise a dead man. They can't even figure that out. They can't figure out that the voice that spoke worlds into existence and breathed life into Adam, a lump of dirt, could also breathe life into a dead person. All their earthly power, all their earthly names, all their fame, fortune, and it does them what good? But look at this Jesus, this one name. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He has become the cornerstone of the whole building that is the people of God. He is the very fulfillment, not just of Psalm 118, but of the entirety of the Old Testament. And so, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the reason for the mess in our lives is because we have rebelled against our Creator. And we're trying to live our lives in a manner contrary to the way we were made. It would be like me trying to take my wife's car and use it as a swamp buggy. And we've all done it. And it's led us into death. We're dead in our sins, our rebellion against our Creator. But this salvation that is in Christ It consists of forgiveness, full and free in Him, reconciliation with our Father, acceptance in His sight, adoption into His family, freedom from the guilt and oppression of sin, peace, peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace with one another, joy, a joy that cannot be taken away from us. And it is only found in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and no other. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in explaining the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." When He says that, what He's doing is He is taking to Himself the exact same authority that God had when He said, "You shall not." And in Luke, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And you think of the Gospel of John, the I Am statement. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know the truth, you get to know Jesus. Or you can study science and all those other things too. But until you know Jesus, you'll never really understand those other things. Where is resolution for the mess of your life? Is it in compromise? Just kind of come to an uneasy truce with the issues that you have? Is it in a new identity? A new job? A new location? A new spouse? A new relationship? Political power? No. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's not in Republican. It's not in Democrat. It's not in medicine. It's not in science, nor any other created thing. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, dear friend, with the mess of your life, take it to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that your life will be instantly perfect. It won't. But it will begin a process that will grow better and better to the full light of day. Won't always feel that way. But it will certainly look that way to others. Go to Christ. Whatever it is, go to Christ. For there is no other name. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You.